You'll be turning to Matthew chapter 11, if you would. Matthew, the 11th chapter. And I want to continue to speak to you this evening on a topic that I began on Sunday, a little series of messages here at the end of Matthew chapter number 11 that I've simply entitled, At Church with the Savior. Whenever we gather together as a church, normally anyway, we come expecting to hear a message preached. We usually come expecting an opportunity to pray and to hear others who are expressing their prayers to God. And then most of the time we extend an invitation for people to be able to respond. And here in Matthew chapter number 11, we find the Lord engaged in those same kinds of activity. As you read through these verses, it is as though we are at church with the Savior. It's as though we're at church with Him. And this past Sunday morning, we spent a little bit of time just focusing on the first section that is in Matthew chapter number 11, beginning, of course, in verse number 20. And now we're in the very final end. We've talked about the message that he preached and the prayers, the truth that he prayed. And now we're down to the very end where our Lord is extending an invitation. After the message is over and after the praying is done, he indeed gives an invitation, provides an invitation for those people who are listening to him to be able to respond. At the end of Matthew chapter number 11 are what may be the most popular verses in the chapter. As a matter of fact, they may be among the most popular verses in the entire book of Matthew. If you was to go to their funeral, you might hear these very verses read to the grieving as an encouragement to them. But it was not to the grieving that these words were spoken. That is, it was not to those who were going through a time of grieving, but these words were spoken to Jews in the first century who were hearing our Lord's message, who just got done hearing him preach, the same Jews who had been seeing his miracles. But they hadn't come to receive him. That is, they hadn't responded to him yet. Even though he had been in their cities, and even though he had been preaching to them, and even though he had been performing miracles among them, many of them had not turned to him, they had not repented, and they had not received him as the Lord of their life. As a matter of fact, many of them had rejected him. And there were those who were even beginning to oppose him and oppose his ministry. Beginning in verse number 20 and continuing through the end of this chapter, our attention is drawn to some particular Jewish cities that rejected Christ, even though he had performed all these miracles among them. And we find that our Lord had been going from place to place throughout Galilee, throughout the Jewish cities and villages, preaching truth and performing miracles. The Bible tells us, gives us a general statement in chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24 that indicates to us that our Lord had been traveling from place to place throughout Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and performing miracles. People had been healed. They had been delivered from demonic possession. And there was miracle after miracle being performed. Now, you would think that the places where Jesus went preaching and performing miracles would realize who he is by now. You would think that they would have realized this must be the Christ. And you would think that they would be turning to him, receiving him as their Messiah. But it simply wasn't the case. Instead, they had rejected him. They had resisted him. They had indeed begun to actually, and some openly, began to oppose him. When Jesus sent his apostles to the Jewish cities and settlements to expand his ministry and message, he warned them about the opposition that they would face in the previous chapter, in chapter number 10. He sent them out, two by two, to go into the Jewish cities only, not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews only, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and performing miracles. But the Lord warned them, and that is that indeed they would be persecuted, and there would be those who would hate them and despise them and arrest them. And he gives them a direct warning about the persecution and the opposition that they will face on that mission trip, as well as future ones as well. What I'm trying to help us understand is that Matthew is trying to get across to us in this passage that as the Lord performed his miracles and preached his message, as the apostles traveled throughout the area doing the same thing, there were those who rejected him. And our Lord speaks about them here in chapter number 11. He's talking to those who have been rejecting him, seeing his miracles, hearing his messages, but still will not respond. Sunday morning, we looked at the message that he preached to them. That is, to those who had seen his miracles but had not repented. As a matter of fact, we find that in this message that our Lord revealed to them the judgment that was upon them, the condemnation that they indeed were under. He began to reveal to them even the cities that were named in that passage of Scripture. He began to reveal to them the judgment of God that was upon them because of the message that they had rejected. The citizens of those cities who had seen His miracles, who had heard His messages, were the very ones who were under divine judgment. As a matter of fact, they were under such judgment that it would be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah, for the city of Sodom, than it would be for the citizens of Capernaum in the day of judgment. And the reason why, of course, as we discovered, was because of the amount of light that they rejected. That is, if the miracles had been done in Sodom, that were done in Capernaum, the Bible tells us there that they would have repented, indicating that they would have repented and that Sodom would not have been destroyed. And so we find that our Lord gives them a stern warning of the judgment of God that was going to be upon them because of all the truth that they've heard, our Lord and His apostles preaching those messages, all the truth that had been revealed in the miracles that our Lord had performed. But in spite of all that they had heard, in spite of all that they had seen, in spite of that, they continued to reject Him. So He preaches to them a message. And the message that He preached is a warning of judgment. It's a warning of condemnation. It's a warning that if they do not respond to the gospel, that they are going to be under divine judgment that will be more severe than the Old Testament cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom that was destroyed with fire and brimstone. I know it's hard to imagine God's judgment. I know that we don't want to picture God in that light. We want to picture God as some Santa Claus up in the sky or some big grandpa up there ready to give us whatever we want. But I tell you that God is a holy God. And those who have, listen, He sent His Son to die for us. He has loved us and has sacrificed His very best for us. And those who know the gospel, who've heard the gospel and have rejected the gospel or will not respond to the gospel, who've ignored the sacrifice of Christ and will not respond to it, will be under the fiery judgment of God without doubt. I wish that you and I could just spend a couple of minutes gazing at the judgment of God tonight. If we could, I believe that everyone who is lost would be mourning and weeping their way to the Lord. And that those who are saved would be diligent in prayer and effective in their witnessing. We'd have a passion for lost people, a burden like we ought to have. Some would wonder what we could do to see what the judgment of God is like. Without peering into hell, you and I could just look at the Scriptures and believe what they say. And if we simply believe what the Bible describes to us in this book about the judgment of God, then we indeed would, I believe, be fervent in prayer and effective in our witnessing. The problem is that many people simply don't believe what this book says about the holiness of God. Well, in light of all of that truth, in light of the truth that our Lord preached, the message that He preached, and that is that those who have given great light and rejected and will not respond to it are going to be under the fiery judgment, He begins to pray. And in verses 25 through 27, we discovered Sunday night that as our Lord prayed, He revealed great truth to us about the revelation of God. That is, how it is that God has revealed truth to us. And we discovered indeed that the revelation that the Father has sent to us, He's given us in the Son. That is, in the person of Jesus Christ. That is, that God the Father has revealed Himself, His purpose and His plan to humanity, and He has done it through God the Son, when God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And listen, let me remind you that it is only through the revelation of the Son that the Father can be known. Only through the revelation of the Son that the Father can be known. And the only ones who receive that revelation, that is, who understand what God has revealed, are those who are described by our Lord as those who are babes. And that God's revelation is hidden to those who are wise and prudent. And what we discovered indeed is the fact that those who are babes has nothing to do with our age, but with our attitude. That is, it has to do with the fact that we are teachable and trusting, like a little babe who is in need. Listen, there's nobody any neater in our society than babies are. And listen, when you come to the Lord, you got to come like a little baby. That is, you got to come humbled and needy and desperate for Him to help you. And those who come to Him, who are teachable, who are trusting, who are needy, listen, they're the ones who are able to understand God's revelation. But God has hidden His revelation from the wise and the prudent, those who already know everything. Those who are wise and those who don't need anything else are the prudent. They are self-sufficient. They are the ones who are unteachable and untrusting. And to them, the gospel seems like foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And so it is hidden from the wise and the prudent. They don't see it. They don't get a hold of it. They don't understand its significance. It looks meaningless to them. But indeed, to those who are babes, those who are teachable, who are trusting, who need God in their life, who need God's word and God's direction and God's help, who like a little babe or come to Him dependent upon Him, indeed it is to those that the revelation that God has given us in Christ is able to be received, understood, and received. There were a lot of people in the first century, the Jewish people, who simply did not respond to the gospel. They didn't receive the revelation that Christ was revealing about the Father. And the reason why is because they already knew it all. And they didn't need what Jesus was teaching. They were wise and prudent, that is, in their own eyes. And so with that background in mind, we've been looking at the message that He preached, that message of condemnation upon those who rejected Him. And we also then looked at the truth that He prayed. As Jesus prayed, He revealed the truth about God's revelation. And that is that it is indeed the babes, not the wise and the prudent, but the babes who receive this divine revelation that has come to us through the Son. So let's get down to the end of the chapter. The message has been preached. And the truth has been prayed. And now it's time for the invitation. That's sort of what we do here at Eastern Gate on Sundays, don't we? We preach and then we pray and then we give the invitation. Now, there's a reason for that. And that is that in our services, in every service that we have, there are people who are there who've heard the gospel and they know about Christ, but who have not repented and received Him. And if those individuals die in that condition without having responded to Christ, they will be under the awful, fiery judgment of God, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. Worse. And for that reason, we are compelled. Burdened. It's as though it is an emergency. If we had lights and sirens, we would broadcast them throughout the building. That there is an emergency taking place, and that is that there are lost people who, listen, are one breath away from the awful and fiery judgment of God. It is for that reason that we give an invitation. That is, that we give an opportunity for people who may be broken over their sin and in desperate need, like a little baby in desperate need of the Savior, to be able to humble themselves before Him and cry out to Him. There's a reason why we give an invitation. Well, we find that the Lord provides an invitation here as well. Verse number 28 at the end of the chapter says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In these final three verses of the 11th chapter, the Lord extends an invitation one more time for the Jews in these cities where He had performed so many miracles, where He had preached so many messages, giving them one more opportunity to repent. Like many of you, I have witnessed and been a part of a lot of invitations down through the years. But I'll tell you that things change when the Lord gives an invitation, doesn't it? You see, when the Lord is at work, there will be revelation and then an invitation. There'll be revelation and then an invitation. And that is, when the Lord Jesus is present, He begins to reveal to us our lost condition. He begins to reveal to us what our problem is. He begins to reveal to us what the answer is, His death and His resurrection. He begins to reveal those wonderful truths to us, and then He gives the invitation. You see, I can offer an invitation on Sunday, and we can have the music playing and Brother Greg singing, but the invitation is not about the music, and it's not about the time that is at the end of the service. It is indeed about the Lord's work. He is the one who extends the invitation, and that's what He's doing here. He reveals truth to the heart, and then He invites a response. That's the work of God. Listen to me now. Where there is an invitation without revelation, it can become nothing more than manipulation. I'll say that again. When there's an invitation that a man might give without revelation that the Lord gives, it can quickly become nothing more than manipulation. Manipulating people to respond who are not experiencing a work of God in their heart. And my fear is that that happens throughout our culture and throughout our nation and even throughout our world, whereby many people are deceived into thinking they're saved when they're not. It's how the church rolls get filled with the names of people who've never encountered the Lord. It's because they've responded to an invitation without having any revelation to their hearts, without God really dealing with them and bringing them to the point of responding to Him. They may respond. Listen, they may respond to the preacher, but listen, if they don't respond to the Lord's work, then it's not real conversion. There's got to be revelation and then an invitation that you can respond to. And that's what's going on here. And I hope you see the pattern. That is, there's revelation and now there is an invitation to be able to respond. Well, I want you to notice with me, there are four key words in this invitation that our Lord extends. And by the way, you could call this the invitation hymn. H-I-M. Because He is the invitation. He is the invitation. Four key words. The first one is the word come. Let's look at it in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. When the Lord Jesus invites these Jews to come to Him, He's commanding them to repent. The key word would be indeed to repent. To come to Him means to turn from where they are and to come to Him. To turn from where they are and to come to Him. The Lord Jesus reveals here in verse number 28 the condition that these Jews are in. That is, what do they need to turn from? If they're going to come to Him, what do they need to turn from in order to come to Him? He describes them as those that labor and are heavy laden. They're the ones who need to come to Him. This phrase here, ye that labor and are heavy laden, means this. It's describing Jews who are working hard under a heavy weight. It's the picture of somebody working hard at a task they can never complete. They're working hard at a task they can never complete. That is, they're laboring and are heavy laden. They're working, but listen, they're still under a heavy load. Have you ever worked and worked and worked and you didn't get ahead and you were just getting farther and farther behind? And have you ever done something like that? Boy, I feel like I do that most of the time, don't you? I call it spinning my wheels. Yeah, that's what the phrase means. They're working and they're working and they're working, but they're still loaded down. They're still heavy laden. Those are the ones that He's telling them that they need to come to Him. You see, they were laden. Here's how you should understand this. They were laden under the weight of Jewish laws and traditions, which they were being taught that was necessary for them to be right with God. In other words, what they had been taught is this, that is the Jewish people that the Lord had been speaking to. Listen, they had been taught that they needed to keep all of these Jewish laws in order to be in right standing with God. They were burdened down or weighted down with Jewish laws or Jewish legalism, that this is what you needed to be right with God. And the more they tried to follow those laws, the more they discovered that they couldn't follow those laws. It was like spinning their wheels. They weren't getting any closer to God by following those laws. They were being taught this by the Jewish leaders. Now, the Lord addresses this specifically in Matthew 23. I want you to see those verses, if you would, with this in mind. That is, when the Lord talks to those who are laden, that is, who are burdened down and labor and heavy laden, keep that in mind as I read to you Matthew 23, beginning of verse number 1. This is near the end of our Lord's ministry. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are the Jewish leaders, the Jewish teachers. And the fact that they sit in Moses' seat is the teacher's seat at the temple. That is, when you go to the temple of the synagogue, their teacher would not be standing up like I am. He would be sitting down. And he would be sitting in the teacher's seat or Moses' seat. "All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now here they are. Jesus said, you know what the problem is with the scribes and Pharisees? When they teach you the Old Testament law, you ought to do it. You ought to observe it. You should. But do what they say, don't do what they do, because they don't do what they say. Now listen to verse 4. Here's what I wanted you really to see. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders." Remember what I just read in Matthew 11:28, "Ye that labor and are heavy laden." What are they burdened or laden down with? Well, they had heavy burdens on their shoulders, put on them by the Jewish leaders. He goes on, he says, "But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." It's the picture of people who are burdened down, weighted down with a great load. And they're trying, they're working, they're striving, but they're spinning their wheels. They're still under a load. They're working, but the work is not getting done. What he's talking about is the laws and traditions of Judaism that have been placed on them by their leaders and said, this is what you have to do if you want to be right with God. Now, this is what we would call today legalism. What I mean by that is this. It is the demand that men keep a set of rules as a condition for being in right standing with God. If you want to be right with God, or if you want to be saved, then here are all the rules that we have that you have to keep to be right with God. Legalism is like a job that you're given, but you can never complete it. You never get it completed. You work, and you work, and you do your best, but it's just never good enough. That is legalism. That is, you're constantly under the pressure of a task that never gets completed. That's what's being pictured here when the Bible says that they are heavy laden. They've got a task, a job, a burden that is to do, but they can't never complete it. They can never get it completely finished. They can never complete their task. Well, notice with me here that Jesus has invited these Jews. That is, the ones who have this heavy burden laid on them by the Jewish leaders with all the laws and traditions and rules and legalism of Judaism that says you got to do all these things in order to be right, in right standing with God. By the way, those things that they themselves weren't doing all the time either, because it was impossible for sinful men to follow all the laws that they indeed were trying to lay out before them, and they weren't following them as well. The Lord is inviting them, those who are heavy laden, those who are under this burden of Jewish legalism, to turn from that legalism and turn to Him. That's the invitation. When He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," He's saying all of you that are under the burden of all this legalism being taught to you by your Jewish leaders, He said, "I want you to turn from all of that. Turn from your Jewish leaders, turn from your legalism, and I want you to turn to me." It is an invitation to repent. The word repent means to change or to turn. And the idea of turning here is not turning over a new leaf. It is abandoning the false teaching of the Jewish leaders. It is abandoning the false lifestyle that they've been trying to live. It is abandoning the lie that they've been living and to turn to Christ with all of their heart. To turn to Him. By the way, this has always been our Lord's message, the message of repentance. Remember Matthew 4:17, it is there that the Bible gives us the basics of our Lord's message when He first began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message has always been repentance. Repentance is that point of brokenness that God brings a sinner to, broken over their lost condition and abandonment to Christ as Lord. Listen, the Jews who were hearing our Lord preach that day would have been much better off if they would have admitted that they couldn't keep the laws that God had revealed in the Old Testament that the Jews were trying to get them to follow in the first century. And just admit they're sinners. If they're lost and undone, they can't straighten their life out. And that they know the religious system that they're under is not helping them get straightened out. And if they would have abandoned all of that, given up trying to do the best they could to be right with God, they would have been better off to admit they couldn't do it and give up trying to get right with God through works and just surrender themselves to Christ. Turn to Him. I remember so many times, one time in particular, I was dealing with a lady in the altar years ago before I came to Eastern Gate. She was a young woman in her 30s, and she was lost, and she was had been active in church for a lot of years. She was trying her hardest to get saved that night. When she came to the altar, she was broken. She knew that she was lost, knew that she wasn't saved. She'd been baptized 2 or 3 times, but had never gotten saved, and knew that she didn't. Walked the aisle, but never got saved. Did what the preacher told her to do, but she still was lost, and she knew that she was. And every time that God got to moving in our services, she would realize that. And every time revival rolled around, she had realized that. And finally, she got honest with the Lord, and she got there in the altar, and she got to crying out to God, and nothing was happening. She thought surely if she prayed the sinner's prayer that God would save her. So she prayed the sinner's prayer. She did all that she could. Some would tell her, as other pastors had told her in times past, but she still knew that in her heart she was just as empty. She could have gotten up and said she got saved because she did pray the sinner's prayer, but she knew that she was still empty on the inside, that she still did not know the Lord. And I remember the moment that the Lord saved her. And that is that she was struggling and praying all that she knew to pray, trying all the words and phrases that she'd been taught to pray whenever you get saved, done all that she could. And finally, as she was kneeled in the altar, she finally just kind of leaned back on her legs and she looked at me. She told me, she said, "I guess I've done all I can. I've tried all I know to try. I guess it's not going to happen my way." And it was just about that time. You could see the countenance change, and it was over. You know the reason why? Because it wasn't about what she did. It was at that point that she gave up. And she stopped trying to do anything, and she just surrendered to Him. Well, I'm trying to get you to see what it means to come. Everybody who's laden, burdened down, you've tried hard, you've been religious, you've tried all the religious routes, and you listen, and you're still empty on the inside, still lost and separated from God. Jesus says to that crowd, "Come to me," to turn from where you're at and to come to me. Now listen, God has to do a work of revelation before a sinner can ever respond to the invitation. And that's what He does. Remember John chapter number 6. I won't read that whole section. I've got it there in your notes, but for the sake of time. But let me just remind you that Jesus said, "At all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out." Just come to Him. And then He says something like this in John 6:44. He said, but listen, He's saying you can't come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws you. Draws you. There's revelation. And then there's the invitation to come. Well, we find that the first key word is the word come. The second key word is the word take. He said, "Take my yoke upon you." Notice verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you." Verse number 30, He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A yoke was what they put on animals when they hooked them up to a load to pull a load. And as we noticed in verse number 28, these Jews were under a heavy load, weren't they? They were heavy laden. They had a yoke on them, like an animal under a yoke. They had a yoke on them, and the load behind them was a heavy load. The heavy load of Jewish legalism. The Jewish leaders had yoked the Jewish people to all of their laws and traditions. We find that this image of being yoked under legalism is used again, by the way, in Acts 15:10. In Acts 15 is that chapter where the early church got together and was trying to figure out what they're going to do with all these Gentiles getting saved. And how they're going to respond to that, Gentiles getting saved who weren't following Jewish traditions. And so the church got together, the leaders did, and they hammered it out. They had a big conference and they sort of hammered out how they were going to respond to that. And they discovered that the Gentiles were getting saved just like the Jews without the law. That this is salvation without the law. Salvation that is in Christ alone. And they hammered that out. But here we find in the book of Acts, the Bible tells us in chapter 15 and verse number 10, they use the idea of being yoked down with a heavy load as the idea of not allowing Jewish legalism to hinder the New Testament church and the New Testament believers. That's the image the Lord is using here in this passage. The Lord has just invited these Jews to turn from Jewish legalism. That is the legalism they've been raised up in, and to come to Him. And now He invites them to take His yoke upon them. The idea is abandoning the yoke of Judaism and putting on the yoke of Jesus. It's the picture of somebody receiving Him. That is, of receiving Christ. He's saying, come to me. All of those that are laden down and heavy, you got this yoke on you, and the Jewish leaders have put a load on you that you cannot pull. You can't pull it. You can't do it. You can't make yourself right with God with all these laws and traditions. You cannot keep them all. You just can't do it. He said, what I want you to do is come to me, and listen, I want you to take my yoke upon you. That is, the ideas of getting rid of the yoke with the heavy burden, the heavy load, the yoke of Jewish legalism, and I want you to take my yoke upon you. The idea of taking His yoke is that of receiving Him as Lord. That's the picture. An animal that has a yoke on it is one who's under the authority of another. That is, if somebody had an animal, they put a yoke on it, that means that they're under the authority of the one whose yoke they're under. Well, Jesus had a yoke for these Jews to put on, His yoke. And He's inviting them to take it upon themselves. And the idea is of surrendering to Him as Lord. Taking His yoke upon them is the idea of coming under His authority, under His Lordship, to receive Him as their King and their Messiah. Did you notice that Jesus tells them what Jesus says here about His yoke and His burden? I love this. He says in the last verse, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now remember, they're under a heavy burden in Jewish legalism. But He said, if you'll take up my yoke upon you, it's an easy yoke. It's not hard. He said, listen, it's not a heavy burden. It is light. Unlike the Jewish legalism that they were trapped in, Jesus, listen, here's what He was not doing. He was not inviting them to a new religion with lots of demands and lots of laws to follow. Instead, He was inviting them to trust in His work. In other words, He's the one who's going to keep the law for them. That is, He's the one who's going to fulfill all of the law. Well, He tells them in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that not even one jot or one tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled, and He is the one who's going to do it. Listen, Jesus is the one who's going to do the will of the Father. He's the one who's going to die for our sins on the cross. And that's why His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Here's the reason why, because He's pulling the whole load. We'll say it again. He is pulling the whole load. He did all the work. And He did it at the cross. And those who take His yoke upon them, it's the picture of those who receive Him and His finished work. There's not a load left to pull. He's already done it. He's already done the work. He's already paid the price. You see, there's the idea that, well, if I don't live right, then I'm not going to be saved. But you see, Jesus already lived right for you. You say, well, I got to sacrifice something in order for the Lord to accept me, but He's already sacrificed it all at the cross. Listen, if somebody was looking for something they could do to be saved, they're about 2,000 years too late. It's already been finished. The work is completed. And that's why he's using this image here. That is of a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light, because he's the one who's pulling the load by his sacrifice, by his work, by his life and death and resurrection. Listen, if there was something you could do to save yourself, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and do what he did. But the very fact of the matter is that there's not a system of religious laws that'll make you right with God. There's not any in the Old Testament Judaism that'll make you right with God. And there's not any in any modern day religious system that'll make you right with God. Not any. That is, a person can search every religion they can. They can join the ones that they like. They can strive to find something that will connect them to God, and you will not find it in any kind of religious system. Indeed, the only way to be right with God is by taking the yoke of the Son upon you. And the idea is of receiving Him and His finished work. First key word is come. Come to Christ. The second key word is take. Take His yoke upon you. Accept and receive His work for you. That He did it all for you. The third key word is the word learn. The word learn. In verse number 29, he says, take my yoke upon you. And then he says, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus not only commands the Jews to come to him, he not only commands them to take his yoke upon them, but then he also commands them to learn from him. The idea here is that of becoming a disciple, a learner. The idea of realizing and understanding the revelation that he is teaching them, to receive what it is that he is telling them, what it is that he is teaching them. The Lord is inviting the Jews to abandon what they've already been taught by the Jewish leaders and receive what he is teaching them now as truth. Unlike the Jewish leaders, the Lord describes himself as being meek and lowly in heart. The Jewish leaders were the opposite of that. They were harsh and arrogant. They were placing great demands on the Jewish people by their legalistic system and legalistic teaching, demands that they themselves could not even keep, according to what we read in Matthew chapter number 23. But Jesus is the opposite. He's meek. The idea of meekness is gentleness. The idea of being gentle. And the idea of lowliness is humility. He is the one who is gentle and humble. And listen to me now. When you study the meekness and the lowliness demonstrated by our Lord Jesus, you can see it throughout his life. Now I want you to see what I'm seeing here. And that is that you can see the meekness and the lowliness of our Lord throughout his life. But it especially comes into full view when you get to his suffering and his death. And that's what the Lord has in mind here. In this passage. And that is that he is the one that was willing to not only serve them. John 13, the Bible describes his serving the disciples as a picture of his gentleness, of his meekness, the fact that the one who is the Lord of all glory would go around and serve by washing the feet of the disciples. That's what meekness looks like. Meekness is a picture of those who are strong, bearing the infirmities of the weak. That's meekness. Those who will humble themselves to serve others. And that's what our Lord did. But listen, it's especially highlighted. His lowliness is highlighted at the cross. How low did Jesus go? Well, it's not just about the manger that he was laid in as a little babe. That's pretty low. Well, boy, he went much lower than that. It's not just about the fact he is, as a man, had no place to lay his head. Well, the foxes had holes and the birds had nests, but Jesus said, I don't have any place to lay my head. That's pretty low when you don't have a place to sleep. But he went even lower than that. The Bible talks about those who rejected him and would not receive him, and those who mocked him and those who ridiculed him. We read in the Bible about the awful suffering that he went through. And that is, those who spit upon him, There were those who accused him of being Beelzebub. That is, they accused him of doing his miracles by the power of the devil. That's pretty low when the Lord of glory gets accused of being doing miracles by the power of the devil. That's low, but he went much lower than that. I'll tell you, it's low and humiliating when those soldiers were spitting upon him, when the Jewish leaders were beating him with their fist. When they took that rod that they had placed in his hand and mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and beat him upon the head with a rod. The very head upon which they had already placed a crown of thorns. You say, "Pastor, that's getting pretty low when you're being treated like that." But listen, he went much lower. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter number 2 that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Humbled himself. And became obedient. Obedient even to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. When you think about the meekness and lowliness of our Lord, it leads you to the cross. It's not just the fact that he was crucified, which was the agonizing death that indeed he died. There were two others crucified, one on each side, but something happened in the middle that didn't happen on the sides. Because not only was he experiencing the physical agony of hanging on that cross, being nailed there on that cross, but the Bible says that indeed the darkness began to set in. And that Jesus began to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We discovered that it was there at the cross that the wrath of God against our sin was poured out on the Son. Nobody's ever died that death and suffered that agony. That is, bearing in himself our own sins in his own body as he hung there on the tree. When he's hanging on that cross in the middle of that darkness, bearing the guilt of our sin, the wrath of God being poured out upon him, he lowered himself lower than any man has ever gone, ever will go, or possibly could. Jesus did. And so he tells them here, "What I want you to do is, I want you to come to me. I want you to take my yoke upon you. And I want you to listen to what I'm telling you. Because I'm meek and lowly in heart." And if you will, God will open your eyes and you'll be able to understand the truth and receive this divine revelation that he just got done praying about. If you'll come to him, turn from everything else, repent and come to him, abandoning everything else and take his yoke, receive what he did for you, and learn from him. Listen to him. Then you'll have what is described as the fourth key word. The word is rest. You will have rest. Those who come, those who take, and those who learn will have rest. Verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Don't you love that? And that is in verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Instead of laboring under a heavy burden, those who come to Christ have rest. Now this rest is not a rest that is earned, it is one that is given. Jesus said, "I will give you rest." You say, "Pastor, if I just go through enough classes, if I just learn enough things, if, you know, maybe I'll go to a support group here or there, or maybe I'll go over here to this church or that church, and or maybe I'll listen to this person. I mean, finally, maybe someday." But listen, the rest that we're talking about is a rest that is given freely. Not earned, but given. Not earned through keeping laws and following Jewish legalism, as would be the case with this audience. But a free gift. Listen, it is the rest that we enter into when we come to him and receive him. A rest that is based not on anything that we do, but based on his finished work at the cross. This rest is not rest for the body, but rest for the soul. You will find rest for your souls. Inner rest that is ours in Christ. You remember when your soul finally came to rest in Him? That's right. When your soul finally came to rest in Him. Let me remind you that when God created us, He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and men became living souls. We're not just robotic bodies walking around here that's just wired up. We are living souls. And our soul was created in such a way that it is fulfilled and at rest when it's in relationship with God. But the soul that is not right with God is not at rest. It's always in turmoil. It's always searching for something. It's always looking for something to satisfy. And the reason why there is what many have described as sort of this God-shaped vacuum on the inside of us, and we strive to find fulfillment for the inner man in various places, don't we? Maybe we try to find it in relationships, or maybe we try to find it in substances. The reason why that many people have substance abuse problems, because they're trying to fill an emptiness on the inside. And it's not just illegal substances that I'm talking about. Many people are searching for something to fill that emptiness on the inside of them. In this culture, our culture is hooked on greed, on things. Thinking that someday, listen, if I can just buy this and get that, I'm going to be so happy, right? Starting when we're little kids and just wanting a bike. If I get that bike, I'll never ask for anything else. And pretty soon we're wanting something else. We're wanting a car, and we're wanting this, and we're wanting that. And our whole life is centered around being able to buy something. And then when we get it, before long, we're wanting something else. It didn't fill that emptiness on the inside. Give us a temporary sort of pleasure, but it didn't fill it. It's still there. Listen, God created our souls in such a way that our soul is only satisfied or at rest when it is at rest in Him. He's the only one that satisfies the soul. The rest that Jesus is promising here is the rest of redemption. The rest that comes as a result of being redeemed. What I mean by that is this: by His perfect life and His death and His victorious resurrection, the Lord has set us free. I'll say it again. He has redeemed us. He has set us free from our slavery to sin and death. He has set us free from the curse of the law. You know what? I don't have to try to keep the Ten Commandments to be right with God. Now, I want to try to keep them to have a good testimony, have a close walk. But I tell you, Jesus kept all those commandments for me, and I'm at rest, right? I mean, all those laws and all of the religious things that is taught in our churches and others, listen, if I mess up a little bit in some of those things, I'm still at rest. And the reason why is because He kept all of those things perfectly. I'm at rest. Now, that rest became a reality to me the very day that the Lord saved me. When I finally got to the cross, to Christ, when I cut through all the religious stuff, when I got done with all the prayers and all the praying, and I just got to the cross and realized that He did it all for me, that He paid the price. I don't know how God does it, but when I got to the cross, my heart was at rest. Listen, the battle was gone, the turmoil was gone, and I was at rest in Him. Sin's power broken? Indeed. Death no longer to be feared, it's lost its sting. The law no longer condemns me because in Christ I've been made righteous in the sight of God. I am at rest. The price has been paid. The work has been completed. My sin has been forgiven. My heart has been cleansed, and now there's rest in my soul. Amen. Well, this is the rest that is pictured in the Old Testament, but is only fulfilled in Christ. Let me just mention this in closing. The rest that our Lord is talking about is pictured in the Old Testament in two ways. It's pictured in the law. The rest that Jesus talks about here is pictured in the law. Remember what happened when God gave the law? He said that, listen, it was in 6 days that the Lord created all that exists. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, He rested. And so the Bible teaches us that in the law, God commanded the Israelites, therefore, on the seventh day, they also are to rest. We call that the Sabbath, don't we? The Sabbath laws that God gave in the Old Testament, you're to keep this Sabbath day, and you're to keep it holy because it was on the Sabbath, the seventh day, that the Lord rested. This rest is pictured in the law. It's also pictured in the land. You remember the land of Canaan? That land that is flowing with milk and honey? Do you know that the land that God promised them, that God wanted to take them into, that is the land of Canaan, it is pictured as a land of rest. A land of rest for them. The writer of Hebrews affirms that as well, that they could not enter into what he called the rest. He's talking about the land. Listen to me. The Old Testament picture of rest that's given to us in the law, the Sabbath, and in the land, Canaan, is fulfilled in the Lord, in Christ. Do you know that He is our Sabbath rest? Do you know that He is our promised land? He is. He is our rest. In the next verses in chapter number 12, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day, and they all get all upset about it. I won't read the story, you can. But they get all upset about it because Jesus did it on the Sabbath day, and they accused Him of violating their Sabbath laws. And Jesus said, "Don't you know that I'm Lord of the Sabbath?" And He is. He is our Sabbath. We are at rest in Him. He is our promised land. Jesus is. Those who come to Him, those who take His yoke upon them, those who learn of Him, they believe what He says, they have rest. The very thing that our soul has always wanted is found in Him. It's found in Christ. He is our rest. What an invitation. The very thing that the soul has been longing for, we're invited to find in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and for Your people and for the truth that You've given us right here in this passage of Scripture. And I pray that You would operate on our hearts and that those who are here that have never been saved, God, who in the deep part of their heart know there's still that void, that emptiness, that upheaval, still no peace, still no rest, that God, You would do such a work that those individuals would abandon everything and turn to Christ. And that they would find in His life, death, and resurrection everything that they've ever needed. That they would abandon everything and take His yoke upon them. They would believe what He says and trust in His work. And find the wonderful rest and peace that's only available in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.